Mark chapter 10. Now, again here, you know, when Jesus was teaching, you know, teaching, he would teach in many different ways. You know, he taught by using parables, didn't he? We talked about that last week or the week before. And mostly he was using stories, all sorts of things to get across, you know, the message to the people. Well, today, as we come into chapter 10 of Mark, he uses, you know, another style of teaching, and that is the paradox. Using something that you're going, huh? What? That seems to be the opposite. What are you talking about? Huh? And then, okay, it is, but then he's using that to reveal a great truth. If I can remember it, Chuck used to tell one about, oh, help me, and I don't know if I can remember it in detail, but there was a car crash, and the, you know, the father and son were in the car, and the father was killed, and the son was very badly injured. And they rushed the son to the hospital, and when they got to the hospital, you know, the surgeon came out to operate, and he took one look, and he said, I can't do this. That's my son. Well, you say, hold on a minute. You know, I'm his father. So, oh, no, no, hold on a minute. His father was killed in the car crash, you know. So how could his father be the one going to operate on him? But you see, it was actually his mother. And she said, that's my son. And it probably, and if you did get it, you know, don't be boasting, don't put your hand up. But most of us don't get it. I mean, I heard it, I certainly didn't. We just take it for granted that the surgeon would be a man. I wonder what lesson can be learned in that, huh? With the way the world is going, boy, I'll tell you, I'm surprised I haven't heard that one on TV before now. Because, of course, obviously it does get across a message very clearly against male chauvinism and a women's lib, if you like. Women have an equal and fair play, and true that they should be, you know, not consider that a woman couldn't be a surgeon or something. But we automatically jump to the other one. And so if you were doing a message on women's lib or something, or on male chauvinism, boy, you'd never forget it. Because you'd remember that story, and when you go back to that story, bing, on comes the light. So that's just a little explanation of what's going on here. I want to give you the, soft and good, I think, if you're doing a jigsaw, that you get the jigsaw box cover, and you take a look at the picture, and you have it there in front of you. So when you start picking up the pieces, you know, it's a lot easier. Chuck and Kay loved to do jigsaws. Did you know that, by the way? They just love doing jigsaw puzzles. Anyway, putting all these pieces together. And so the jigsaw box cover here is giving you the five paradoxes that Jesus uses. Again, a paradox is something where you're going, huh? What? But then when you get it, bing, light comes on. Number one, he says, two become one in Mark 10:8. Two become one. Well, that's a paradox. How can that be? Number two, adults become as children, verses 13 to 16. And number three, the rich become poor. And that's found in verse 17. The first shall be last. And that's in verse 31. You want to be great? Be a servant. Verse 43. So five paradoxes we're coming to today. And these paradoxes have a purpose, you know, because you're not talking about women's liberty. We're not talking about male chauvinism. We're talking about how we should live the Christian life. So sit up and do listen. You know, it's Jesus speaking here today because this is his word, the word of God. And really what he wants us to get in these paradoxes, he wants us to get the idea how important it is that we know how we should live on planet Earth. The disciples were traveling with Jesus from Galilee into Judea on the other side of the Jordan, all the while heading toward Jerusalem. And the Pharisees come along. This is going to lead us to our first paradox. And they were always trying to trap him. I mentioned Chuck again, and I'm to talk in 5 minutes, but I will say this. He used to also say, for all so many of you remember him, and you remember it well, he used to often talk about people asking you questions. You know, someone comes up with a question to you. It's not really fair to ask somebody a question that you already know the answer to. If you came and you said, listen, this is what I think, what do you think? But if somebody comes with a question and they go, they don't even want to trap you. They just want to, and that happens, can happen a lot in Bible-believing churches where people are focused so much on the letter and not on the spirit. It's all about having the right answer. So Chuck used to say he never bothered really much to answer people that would ask him questions that were just coming with the wrong motivation. These Pharisees, their questions were very plainly, clearly motivated. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him. And of course, they're coming now, and they're coming with the issue of divorce. Now, the issue of divorce was as controversial in those days as it is today in the church. Very controversial. Back in those days, the Grecian-Roman world, not the Judean world now, the Hebrew world, but the Grecian-Roman world, all you had to do was give a written or oral notice with two witnesses to get a divorce. So now that's how it was. Maybe you probably never even thought about that before, how it was in the rest of the world at that time. You know something about the Old Testament? You know how it was in the world of the Jews at that time, rabbinical law and all that sort of thing? But it was easy as oral or written. A couple of witnesses. Bob's your uncle. Bet you never heard that one before. That's a good English one for you, English-Irish. Bob's your uncle. That means, there it is, plain and clear. Rabbinical law, the Jews, of course, all a husband had to do was give his wife a bill of divorcement in the presence of two witnesses also, and she was divorced. So divorce was real easy to get, and it was all over the place. Remind you of any particular time in history? Today, right? Even amongst Christians, there's more divorces than there is with non-Christians. What do you think about that? So, divorce. Back then, everywhere, today. So there's something we could maybe learn here at the get-go. Verse 1. Where are we? Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him. As he was accustomed, he taught them again. I love it. He's always teaching them. He's always teaching. His teaching is so important. Verse 2. And the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. So they answer by saying, Moses allowed, just write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. And the grounds for divorce, if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, according to rabbinical law, according to Moses, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll even just write that down for now, and you can go back to that in your own time. And a husband finds something wrong with his wife. Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Wow. Now, you do have to understand, though, there were, why I said it was controversial back then, as it is today, because there were two schools of thought, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shimei, right? The two rabbis. And there were two schools of thought going on, and of course, Hillel said you could divorce your wife for any old reason at all. you know, not salting the eggs properly, not cooking them right. Not hasta luego, adios. Goodbye. Done. It's over. Kaput. See ya. Wow. Because it would be uncleanness. Why? Why would that be uncleanness? Because if the eggs weren't salty enough, you could say you made me very angry when you didn't salt my eggs enough. And that caused me to get angry. And I got angry and I sinned. So you caused me to be unclean. So you're unclean, woman, leave. Pretty rough, huh? No kidding. In fact, under the rabbinical law, that's how ridiculous it got. It's kind of ridiculous today, too, isn't it? It had got so ridiculous that if a man decided that his wife was unclean, in fact, if he saw somebody, a woman, that he considered more clean than she was clean, he could say goodbye to her because she wasn't clean enough and go with the new clean one. No kidding. Rabbinical law at the time was nuts. And this guy, Hillel, you know, gave clear indication that for any and every reason at all, off you go, you could walk away from your wife. Well, there was another school, Shimei, and it was for some moral thing, that it was deeper, it was more restricting. Wasn't willy-nilly any old way, just divorce. It was more serious under Shimei, had to be for a moral reason. Well, you say, oh, like, probably, huh? Like adultery or something like that? Oh, no. With Hillel and Shimei, adultery didn't enter into it. If you committed adultery under rabbinic law, the law of Moses, you were stoned. You were put to death. It's kind of important to get all this as we're approaching what Jesus says. Because back then, it wasn't moral because you went up with somebody else. It was adultery. It was adultery caused someone to be put to death. Now, again, you can look all this up in Deuteronomy, of course, Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 24, and even in John chapter 8, punishment for adultery put to death. And so we know that it certainly wasn't that. Whatever moral stuff, we don't know. It's not clear. But whatever was a divorce was allowed for under Shimei, it wasn't, you know, adultery, because that was death. Verse 5. Oh, and by the way, just one other thing, one other aside. You know, a man could put away his wife, but a woman couldn't put away her husband. A woman couldn't divorce her husband, but a man could divorce his wife for almost any and every reason. There's one other thought I had on that I came up yesterday when I was looking over this. Could put her away for any reason. Oh, yeah. It became so common. I hadn't got this till this time around. It's interesting, my fifth time going through the Bible here. It had become so common. Did all the men had to do. See, it was causing the courts, the rabbinic courts, to get really clogged. Would fellas not happy with their eggs being salted and others thinking there was somebody else more clean and goodbye and good night, you know? There were divorces happening all over the place and it was getting really busy. So the rabbis decided. They decided a good arrangement would be that all you had to do to get a divorce from your wife was to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Then you could jolly well go off to the rabbi, talk to him, and he would give you a bill of divorcement that you would give to her. Good night and goodbye. Now, by the way, one commentator said, and I never got this before either, I kind of almost thought of it as kind of a punishment upon her. It wasn't a punishment on the woman. It was actually her getting the bill of divorcement freed her up. She now could prove that she was divorced, and she was also free from him, and she could remarry. Now, if you're like me, you may never have thought about this before. I never quite, some of you most likely have, of course. But I'd never quite thought of it in terms like that before. So it wasn't to punish the woman. It was to free her that she could go off and remarry if she wanted to. And Jesus answered and said to them. So they're asking him this question about divorce, you know. So now you've got a kind of a gist of the Old Testament stuff, okay? It's a deeper study than I've given, but you got the kind of gist of it, the jigsaw, you're getting a little bit of the idea. So Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, Moses. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Our paradox, our first paradox, the two becoming one. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, one thing here, because of the hardness of their heart, he allowed divorce. Divorce is not a reason, if you like, to get divorced, or hardness of heart. Hardness of heart was why God, you know, because the heart of people was hard, but you can't go and say, oh, my heart is hard, so I'm going to get divorced. So don't get that wrong. But hardness of heart. And somebody said, and I thought it was very interesting, I pulled some notes the other night, I was right thinking about this, and you know, whatever the issue is, if you're considering divorce or something at the moment, about her, about you, you've been counseled and everything, gone in every direction, that's not the issue. Well, it is, because he's mean and nasty. Well, it is, because she doesn't do this, she doesn't do that, and she's acting like an unbeliever. He's doing this. No. The issue is hardness of heart. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he goes right back to the beginning. He says, it's because of the hardness of your heart. And that's often misquoted. This commentator said, and I thought it was great, write this down, it's a great quote. Hardness of heart is not a reason for divorce. Hardness of heart is a revelation from God about divorce. Did you get it? Subtle but huge. It's not a reason for divorce. You can't go out and say, well, you know what, I'm divorcing him because his heart is hard. I'm divorcing her because her heart is hard. No. It's not a reason, for divorce. It's a revelation about divorce. The real issue, according to Jesus, is hardness of heart, and that's why it was allowed by Moses. But, he said, not from the beginning. Now, this is very interesting here because, again, here, he goes back to creation. He goes back to the very beginning, and of course, that predated the law, right? The law only came later. When you open up the book of Genesis, you're only barely into it. And there's marriage. Marriage is so important. I wasn't going to deliberate too much on this today because I thought maybe at our Thursday morning, we don't have that many necessarily young couples. Oh, we have some. But you know what? There are people listening in too, and it is a big issue today, and I'm not going to go off too terribly long on it, but I do think it is important to just reflect a little bit because it's just treated so frivolously. People walk in and out of marriage like means nothing. Then I know others, and I know people here, I can tell you, that are really struggling, doing everything to be right with their wife or with their husband and to get it right. So let's see what we can glean from this today. He goes right back to the very beginning, Jesus does, and he tells them that it was between Adam and Eve. He goes right back. He says, God made the male and female, made Adam and Eve. And a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So there was a leaving, Adam and Eve. There's a leaving now of a son from the parents and the woman from her parents. There's a leaving and a cleaving. And this is so very, very important. Now, it doesn't mean that parents are forgotten and they're not important, but so many marriages are brought down by not leaving, by going back to mama, going back to dad, going back to you need to leave and cleave to the one that you are with. Why? Right back to our paradox. Because the two have become one. and interfere with that mom, interfere with that dad at your own peril, because it will be very, very destructive. And sometimes children in Christian circles are raised in such a fashion that it's a very tight-knit, started the Bible and the children and everything, and then when they come to marry, but if that's the case, when your children go out and they're going off and getting married, you brought them up in a good Christian home, the first thing you need to do when they go out the door after getting married is change all the locks in the house. Don't allow her or don't allow him back. I'm jesting slightly. But there's a lot of truth in it. Because, you know, if he's running home to mommy, if she's running every turn to her mom and dad, you know that two have become one, Jesus said. And notice also, one man and one woman. And it doesn't say two men, and it doesn't say two women. It says one man and one woman. Now, how you can get around that to me, and when I've heard it being discussed to get around it, to me it's like mental gymnastics of some kind to try and jump over that, and many other scriptures as well. But we're not here to launch out into that whole thing today. We're here just to clearly say what the Bible says, because, you know, I encounter anybody that doesn't agree with that and think a woman can marry a woman, a man can marry a man. I'm not there screaming at them saying, oh, you sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner needing God's mercy each and every day. So let's not take this big moral high ground where we are superior, but just say, look, have you considered what God's word says? Now, they may very much disagree with you. They will, most likely. They're prerogative. They have every right to. Then our business is not to turn immediately into some kind of, you know, attorney involved in cross-examination. We were never called to be that. We're simply called to be witnesses. When people met Jesus and he witnessed to them and he shared with them, and when they walked away, he did not run after them and say, well, wait a minute now, there's a few other points you're missing here. And I, your lifestyle, and you share the truth. So I believe that with the whole homosexual agenda and everything today, you know, we're called to love everybody. And not treat anybody like, you know, because sin is sin. All sin is sin. So when I get that in my mind and I meet somebody, when I pastor the church in Northern California, I told you that one time, I had a whole bunch of people leave the church because I allowed California, right? The Bay Area. And I had gay people coming on a Sunday night. And some of them were in an organization that were considering coming out of the lifestyle. That's where it came about from. They'd nowhere to go on a Sunday night, and they came. But people in the church, when I took it over, objected to all these people walking in like they were floating, you know. I'm jesting here, but you know what I'm saying. So they came in, and I said, oh, shut the door of this church to nobody. If somebody is causing others to stumble, then I will have that cease, and I something like that, but this... How will people know if they don't hear, if they don't hear the word of God? I had a huge number of people leave. Actually, by the time I left Marin at the call to come back here by Chuck Smith, we had more people come into the church than we had when I took it over. But for a while, I'll give you the numbers, in Northern California. I'd like to tell you I was talking about the 5,000 that we had when I left. Sorry, Lord, forgive me. We had about 140 when I took over. It went down to about 60 after 2 years. Look like, my golly, what is this guy doing? But we went way back up to, at one stage somebody thought we should be putting in a balcony or something. We had just amazing things happen by the time we came out of there. But the thing about it is it wasn't built on me attacking the whole gay community in San Francisco. You know, I talked with them, experienced everything. In fact, I told you the famous story one time when gay guy asked me, he said to me, you know, he was questioning his lifestyle and wanted to know about Jesus and said, you know, have you ever been in the Castro? Well, if anybody has ever heard of that, it's the gay place in San Francisco, the gay center, you know, where they all gather. Well, they're all gathered, but a lot of them live. And so I went with him. And he said, come, I'll show you around. And he took me around the Castro, and it was kind of the evening, and we had dinner somewhere, and I said to him, you know, gosh, it's getting late. I better get back. And he said, sure, and I'll walk you to your car, you know. And I thought, oh, fine, but it was getting late in the evening, and it was in the Castro, and I thought, I hope nobody's here that sees me. I hope there's nobody from church. They'll say, wow, John Henry, What's going on with him? But you know what? I never regretted doing things like that. I didn't care what people said. Actually, I'm kidding. I couldn't give a hoot. I knew where I stood with God. No one there, you know, engaging in anything. I was, look, how I was going after a soul. I'm not going after a soul to bombard him with the way Calvary Chapel thinks about homosexuals. No. But the Bible says. There are people maybe even listening right now, they're saying, I vehemently disagree. Sure. Sure, absolutely. What's your view? Oh, I see. Okay. Well, this is what the Bible says. How do you get around that? And, well, okay. But I've witnessed, I've done what I'm called to do. So please have that mentality, would you? I shouldn't have deliberated on this tool. But please have that mentality against homosexual people, because it's becoming, you know, it's now open and out there, right? So it's everywhere. It's not like back in the 60s or 70s or even 80s when people were saying queers, you know. I mean, now you're getting in real big trouble. And I think it's a nice thing to say anyway. You know, to be speaking derogatory of anybody. We're to love everybody. Speak the truth in love. Amen, sister. Now, a bit long on that, but anyway. So here we have Jesus now, man and a woman. Now let's see what he says next. Or is there something else I might have missed there? What God has put together, let no man put asunder. I say that at weddings. I've done 125 weddings in my ministry over these 30 years in America. And all those people I've married, I've said, those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. There's a lovely couple, actually, I'm marrying in about 2 weeks. I'm actually doing a wedding in 2 weeks, a lovely couple, oh my goodness, Matthew and Elizabeth. Matthew and Elizabeth. Oh, and Chuck's grandson. Jan's son, Cameron, married to Helen. I haven't seen them for years. They were down in Texas, you know. Or no, New Mexico. Anyway, they called me recently. They're 10 years married, and I was very blessed. Jan's son, Cameron, asked me to renew their vows for them. So we're going to be doing that in the very near future as well. Let me say, you know, those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, verse 10. In the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now, here Jesus says, you know, if a man divorces his wife, you know, and he says, if a woman divorces her husband, well, then, now, have you got it now? That's why I gave you the little bit of history. That would have been a huge shock to them. What's he talking about, a woman divorcing her husband? She can't do that. Jesus' best thing ever happened to women, total equality. Look at some of the religions out there today, mentioning none, where women are treated as second-class citizens and can't even reveal who they are and, weird. Jesus' best thing ever happened. And as I told you, in the Roman Grecian world, the woman had no rights either, by the way, just for the record. No rights equal. Or equality in Christ. Now, the one thing I want to say here, I'm not going to deliberate terribly long for time's sake. I don't want to get into the whole divorce thing too much, but I will say this, first of all. You know, equality in Christ. Now, this seems to be the only reason that Jesus gave for divorce was unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. We do know that in the New Testament, it speaks in, you know, Corinthians, Paul talks about if an unbeliever leaves, the other party is not held accountable and such, the other party is free. And so there's some gray here. I think the whole thing is, though, do you know what I'm going to say? And I'm not going to try and get into a deep, intense thing about divorce. I think because I'm going to just stick with what Jesus is saying here, rather than bringing in a lot of other stuff out there. What he is saying here is he's using a paradox to say that two become one. And this God hates divorce is the Old Testament. And he's saying here, he doesn't give any other reason. He's saying this is so very important
This is really important, and that the only reason for divorce is hardness of heart. It's not that issue you're dealing with. It's not what's going on. It's somebody's heart is hard. Because if the two people come together and say, I forgive you, what on earth are we doing? We're both Christian. Now you say, oops, well, I got divorced and I don't know if it was entirely for the reason you're talking about, you know, this and that. Listen, we serve a merciful, forgiving, loving, gracious God who holds no count against you if you're truly broken before him. But if you are here today, now that's done, and you're repentant of it, and you've come broken before the Lord, there's no sin he won't forgive. Remember that? The unpardonable one is rejecting him. So don't be condemned. But you know what? Conviction that brings us to repentance, but also to, if you are thinking about divorce, if there's anybody here today listening to me or thinking about divorce, just know this, that God himself, Jesus said that two become one. That God himself ordained this long before the rabbinic law, before the law of Moses or any law. It was right there in the book of Genesis. God ordained marriage. Not only did he ordain marriage, but he actually officiated at the very first wedding when he brought Eve to Adam. God was involved in it, and he was the one who said a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, to tear that apart is terribly wrong, and it's done willy-nilly and as casually today as it was way back then. But it's as wrong today as it was back then, and it's been allowed and accommodated and all kinds of things. Now, no condemnation for the past. We made that clear, right? But careful for the future. Because, you know, knowing these things, we just want to be very careful that we don't blatantly go in the face of God and just decide to go off and whatever. That says it, really. I think one commentator said, and I love it. Help me, Lord. The key to divorce is divorce. Huh? Divorce yourself from the idea of divorce. That it isn't even spoken of. That in the home or in the house, you never say, well, honest to goodness, the way you're behaving, I think I should divorce you. Do you want me to divorce you? Don't even mention the D word. It's displeasing to God. And if there are grounds, then you search the grounds. Then you go, you talk to the pastor. Then you talk with, you know, you come here, probably not entirely the strongest aspect of my ministry. I can guide you, certainly. I talked with a brother about that recently. I can guide you. I can talk to you. I mean, you've got people here like Craig Coffin, somebody pragmatic, somebody very, you know, would take you through step by step and not, you know, sway one way or the other. Because often there's somebody manipulating in a situation like that, wanting their way. So you need to know the word of God, certainly from a pastor, but then find the appropriate person, somebody to talk to. But don't go into this just, hey, well, you know what? Divorce is pretty easy today. I could get divorced and, you know, I'll go into another pastor in some other church, some other where, and say, well, we didn't work out in the last wedding. We want to get married today. I wouldn't want to be doing it with that kind of an attitude. And yet I wouldn't want somebody to feel that they were condemned to a life of hell, because I've known some people and life's been hell. I knew a woman in Ireland and she cried on my shoulder. This is 35 years ago. Because she said to me, she was a good Christian woman. She said to me, no, there hasn't been an unbeliever really. He hasn't left. His clothes are still in the closet, but he leaves for months. I don't know what he does, but I can't prove he's unfaithful. I just don't know, but he's horrible and mean and nasty, and he's never there, and we have money to pay for this and that and the other thing, and he's never around. But he really hasn't left. If I was to go with the unbeliever, leaving doesn't kind of work very well either, because he comes back. He hit her with the back end of a hammer on her head. Caused her to lose her hearing here and lose the sight in one eye. She was saying, biblically, pastor, it doesn't really say, you know, he left and he comes back. See how ridiculous it can become? See, the Bible is not a book of rules. Where you find the rule. If it was, Jesus would have made it real simple. God would have made it real simple. He could have given us different chapters dealing with every subject and given us all the questions and all the answers to every one. This book is to make us more like Jesus and to behave in that fashion. So watch out for nitpicking over why or what or when or where. Just make sure that your relationship with God is right. I am no counselor. I'm not much good at it at all. The Holy Spirit's the counselor anyway. But if somebody comes to my office and it's Jim Bob or Mary Lou, I don't think we got a Jim Bob or a Mary Lou. If it's Jim Bob or Mary Lou, I'll say to Jim Bob, I'm seeing him on his own. Jim Bob, yes, I can't go back and forth with you on this. I could recommend you. I did it with somebody recently. Because I'm not really, actually Chuck used to say it wasn't his ministry either. It wasn't so good, and you kind of get swayed by the other person. I'll say, look, here's the deal. Here's what I just ask you. I don't know what you're saying about her or him or her, but how about you? How about you in your relationship with him? Would you just have to make sure you're absolutely right, circumspect at this time. So you need now, if you want to make a decision on this, make sure you're walking dead on, as with everything that lies within you, with God's help, the Holy Spirit, of course. Now it's incumbent then upon her to behave in a like fashion. If she's not, stymies it. Ain't going to work, baby. And vice versa. But I know one thing I say to that couple or that person in my office. One day you and I will stand without our wives, without your husband, alone before your maker. And it's not then about how you maneuvered it or how the church allowed it or rabbinical law or the church or it's you and God. That's the issue, and it's hardness of heart, Jesus tells us. We come now to the second paradox. Oh my goodness, we'll have to do the paradox over 5 weeks if I don't get going. We won't be spending as much time on the others, but I thought that was important. I believe the Spirit guided me to sharing a little further than I would have normally or did last time. Verse 13, then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now again here, first paradox was what? The two shall become one. The second one, you want to write it down, gave it to you a minute ago, adults become as children. Adults become as little children. Quickly, what are children? Children, we talked about this a bit last week, so I'm not going to deliberate too long. Children are dependent, aren't they? On mom and dad. They're just totally dependent. They're trusting. When they're very little, especially, they're just looking up. And I can imagine, can't you? Jesus holding the little one. Little one looking at him. And Jesus said, you've got to become as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. One commentator, and I like it, it's a great quote if you want to write it down. Children can't explain a lot, but they sure can enjoy a lot. I'm going to tell you one thing. It's been my experience, even here at Calvary Chapel through the years, that I have encountered people. I've been guilty myself, I'm sure too. I've been guilty probably in other areas more so, but I've been guilty probably of this too. I don't want to be pointing a finger just at anybody. But I have found people in the Bible-believing church, especially when I first came here, who were nitpicking over every little detail. And then wanted everything explained. And I'm not really happy with this. And well, I also asked Pastor so-and-so. This wasn't, And they want everything explained. Because they're big people. Because they're important people. Because they're showing you how intelligent they are, how the grasp they have of this. But you don't seem to be enjoying anything. They're intense. There's an intensity. And sometimes even when I hear to every man an answer or whatever it's called today, pastor's perspective, I often feel like saying, geez, will you lighten up? The intensity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying shut down the brain, and I'm not being anti-intellectual or anything like that. I'm just saying if you want to be like a little child, you don't have to have everything explained and answered perfectly, or I'm not very happy, and I'll have to find a new church. I can't come here anymore. Oh, for heaven's sake, you know, I'll tell you, little children, they can't explain a lot, but they sure do enjoy a lot. When I read that, man, it opened up vistas in my brain. The way to the kingdom is not explaining everything. Get this? Oh, this has just come to me. The way to the kingdom is not explaining everything. The way to the kingdom is enjoying everything. When you get that, you're free. Now you're free. Just enjoy life. Enjoy those around you. Enjoy Bible study. Enjoy each other. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Don't become a nitpicking, tight-fisted, brow furrowed, and you're wrinkled and crinkled and relax, lighten up. What is the thank you. Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Catechism, for anybody with a Presbyterian background here, I was part of it. What is the chief end of man? First question of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you know that's based on dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures? All those questions are. So at any rate, simplicity. Children are simple too, aren't they? They're uncomplicated. They're just, I love Jesus. You know, Bible tells me so. Beautiful. Simplistic. No, and I don't mean simplistic in the sense, but that's being simple about things, not being complicated, having to debate and discuss and to argue everything. There's a place for that, absolutely. But just be like a little child. There's a movie, if ever you get a chance. My son Carl must have watched it 100 times. And I think it's what he's given him. He's not in ministry today. Pray that he will be back in it. I'd love to see him back in ministry. But I never saw anyone with greater compassion for the wounded and the broken in this life. He really cared for the underprivileged. You know, we'd go out somewhere in Marin. I was pastoring a church, and we'd meet somebody in a wheelchair who, you know, couldn't talk, you know, and I'm not mocking, I'm just being. And one day we were in a restaurant, and this lady came in her chair, and she couldn't eat, you know, spoon. So she called me, didn't know who I was, and asked me to feed her with a spoon. And it was falling out of her mouth while I was trying to put it in. And I was so clumsy. And I really didn't want to do it. I wish there was some door I could get out, because this was. And I was going, and Carl walked over, you know, and he took that spoon from me. And it must have been something in what he said or did, because she was fed. And afterwards, when we walked out, nothing was said, but he just started laughing at the top of his voice. I said, what are you laughing at? He said, I'm laughing at you. I said, why? That was so difficult for you, wasn't it? I could see you. And by the way, you couldn't understand a word she was saying, could you? I said, no. Why did you keep saying, oh, yes, yes, yes? And, oh, no, of course, yes, yes, yes. Because sometimes you were saying yes, but it should have been no. And that's why she was. But honestly, I couldn't hear. I didn't know what she was saying. And he was there. And I was just dumbstruck. Now I realized something. There's a shortfall. There's a flaw. Sorry, guys. Be so honest about this. Flaw in my character, obviously. I didn't do good with it. I didn't do very well with it. I did not find it very easy. But to him, he was just there with her and caring. And he's always had that. When he did a Bible study here at one time, it was for people who were struggling and going through difficult times. But he started watching a movie called, when he was a little boy, 4 or 5, called Brother Sun, write this down, Brother Sun, Sister Moon. A Zeffirelli, a Francis Zeffirelli movie that came out in the 80s about Francis of Assisi. Do few things, but do them well. Take your time, go slowly. Heartfelt love grows purely. Take your time, go slowly. Do few things, but do them well. Heartfelt love grows purely. Words to that effect anyway. And he listened to it over and over again. And there was Francis, I don't know if this ever happened, but he met St. Teresa. I think it was Teresa. No, it wasn't. He met, some girl that he fancied in the community or something. But now he was so in touch with God, he was just running through the fields. He was running through the fields enjoying God. And he had no room for anything else. He didn't want wealth. He didn't want marriage. He didn't want anything. He just wanted this closeness to God. And so it's a very beautiful movie. And it's just that simple, childlike quality that Claire, thank you, Lord. Her name was Claire, St. Claire. And St. Francis meets St. Claire. And then she, looking at him, saying, Francis, what has happened to you? What has happened to you, Francesco? What has happened to you? And he fell in love with God, you see. And there's a simplicity. So if you get a chance, check it out. Whoa, where am I going here? Adults become as children. Third paradox we're coming to. The rich shall be poor. Oh, by the way, on the dealing with those kind of people, I think I improved a little. There was a guy called Jeff when we came back here. Anybody remember Jeff? Yes. Good. Few people do. And it was through Jeff that I got my crash course in how to learn that special language. Oh, and it was about taking the time to really listen, which I probably still have a bit of a problem with. But I learned through Jeff and others, you know, and I got a little better. I wouldn't call it still my ministry, absolutely. But Jeff did help me out before he went home to be with the Lord. He was here every night of the week one time. Third paradox, the rich shall be poor. First one, two become one. Second one, adults become as children. And now the rich become poor. And again here, you know what's happening. Verse 17, he was going out on the road, Jesus, and one came running and knelt before him, verse 17, and said to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Couple of things here. This guy was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Very much like our world today. There, people are rich when they're young. Zuckerberg and all these guys are not old guys. You can get very rich, very young. Mark Zuckerberg is 35. He has 69.6 billion. He earned 69.6 billion this year. Other techie people, of course, whose names, by the way, which I'm very happy about, mean nothing to me. I was searching everywhere, and I thought, for people I could know, that I could talk about. Zuckerberg, I know, but I didn't know any of them, didn't know their names, but they're worth billions. Even, would you believe this, the one name I found, I couldn't believe she's worth so much. Lindsay Schneider, she's the richest woman. She has $3 billion, and she owns In-N-Out Burger. So next time you go for a burger, good Christian lady, praise the Lord. I think anyway, I read that once somewhere. Anyway, here's the deal. He's rich, he's young and rich, our world today, and he's a ruler. What does that mean? Well, he's in a position of power. So he was either governmental or something. But this guy is a big shot. And he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what's it all about? You know, I'm rich. I have my BMW, I have my how big houses, I have all this stuff, I have command over people, you know, and I'm young, vibrant and alive, but there's something missing. So Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. There's no one good but God. Is he saying, I'm not God? Don't be calling me good. No, he's saying, why do you call me good? Because he's taking on board that he believes this guy is clicking with this guy, that he's God. So he calls him good. So Jesus draws it out from him. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You do so because, well, here it is, because you reason, you realize, and you recognize that I am God and you're drawn to me. He's been drawn to him because he sees that there's something different in this man, and he calls him good. It's like calling him God. Now, again here, you know, there's an emptiness. I haven't time to get into it because our time has run with the other stuff. But quickly, listen to me. There's an emptiness in this world today. There's a lot of people and they're very rich and they're very young and they're very powerful and they have nothing. Nicolas Cage said recently, I've been trying to find a few different names for you because I've given you my Brandos and all of those. Nicolas Cage says, I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. That it's not about cars and wealth. We fight for freedom. But are we free? Lived down there in Balboa for a while. Had a big boat down there, and he's gone from there, but he used to live there. Harrison Ford, different one for you again. Harrison Ford was asked in an interview, what do you want, Harrison? What would make you happy? And he said, hey, you know, what you ain't got's what you want. You're never happy because you don't have what you ain't got. Ted Turner said, life's like a B movie. Ted Turner. CNN founder, all that stuff. Life is like a B movie. You want to leave it in the middle and you never want to see it again. Isn't that interesting? Eddie Murphy said recently, there's something missing. How you doing, Eddie? Great comedian, adored by many. There's something missing. Prince Charles, told you that one many times. Well, there seems to be, he said, in my estimation, I say, some ingredient missing. I am, you know, the future king, all the wealth, all the power, the pomp, and the ceremony, big name, royal, blue blood. He said, there seems to be some ingredient missing in my life that would make it worth living. Prince Charles of England. So you see, folks, and there's loads of others. Anthony Hopkins, I've always liked him as an actor, you know, made some horrible stuff, I would never watch now. But in the old days, and Hopkins said, you know, that he considered that his acting career beat working for a living. And he used to laugh. And now he said, but the joke's on me. Most of it's been a waste of time. I sat drinking before I knew Christ all night long till the early hours of the morning, cognac with Richard Burton. And we performed Shakespeare together. We did King Lear. I did the part of Edgar, the illegitimate son, and he played King Lear. He said he never performed it in his life and was amazed. And so that night we spent with his wife, Susie Hunt, just the three of us and a bodyguard, and a hotel that was owned by friends of mine in the mountains outside Tipperary. All my friends owned different hotels in the mountains, one of the lower and one of the higher. It was the one up in the higher mountain, and he gave me access to that hotel anytime I wanted to get in and out of there. So I went in and got to meet Burton and spent the whole night with him. We went back and forth with, I heard myself proclaimed and by the happy hollow of a tree, escaped the hunt. No port is free, no place that God, with most unusual vigilance, does not attend my taking. Whilst I may escape, I will preserve myself and am bethought to take the poorest and most basest shape that ever penury in contempt of man brought near to beast. Why, the country itself gives me proof and precedent of bedlam beggars who with roaring voices strike with their numbed and mortified bearer. So we went back and forth, and Burton came in as King Lear, and I came in as his son, the Edgar. And we had this amazing night where we drank till dawn, and he couldn't even stand up. He had to be literally carried to the room. Due to go on television the night after, he couldn't even go on TV. But he got up, I can always say this, glory to God. Richard Burton got up when I did my part, he did his part, and we went back and forth. He knew it. And we went back and forth, and he got up and he applauded me. And he said, bravo. Oh, no, because he said to me, first of all, he asked me, he said to me, so what do you, well, I said, I'm part of the Tipperary Dramatic Society. He said, are you an actor? I said, well, in that sense, I am. Well, prove it. And that's how King Lear, I said, how about King Lear? He said, what? I haven't done King Lear. but I know it. Go. And that's where it took off. And the two of us, he jumped up off his seat and he applauded me. And he said to me, you are an actor. Come. And he walked in behind the bar, grabbed a bottle of cognac, started pouring. And there was no barman, nothing. He owned he had the hotel taken over for the weekend, you know. So he started pouring. And I went, wow. And he said, don't worry about it. I've paid him so much for this hotel. We can drink the place dry tonight. And they'll still be making money. Anyway, the poor guy, sadly, of course, you know. But it was only years afterwards, 1978 that was, and he died in 1980. He married Susie Hunt, the wife of the racing driver. James Hunt fell away, of course. He became foul and angry at the end of the night, drunk and belligerent. And the beauty of the tone of his voice was used for bad words. And I saw the emptiness in Richard Burton. I saw it first place. I was there with him that night from about maybe 1 a.m. in the morning when I arrived at the hotel till about 6 when I left. And drove down the mountain to my, you know, little town, Tipperary, 40 years ago, you know. But the emptiness, guys, a little bit of name dropping there, forgive me. But, you know, it did give me opportunity to see real up close. These people have nothing. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And that's why many years later, when I got the invitation to follow Christ, I'm so glad I did. Because you give up. You think you're giving up everything, but you're giving up nothing to get everything. Wow. Well, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good than God, and you must know the commandment. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered him and said, and I imagine if I was actually producing or directing this, that Jesus had hardly finished. It was like, it would like come to the end where he's saying, honor your father and your mother. And he answered him and said, teacher, all these things. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, all these things. You know, he's coming in quickly because he does all this. You get it? Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, what does that make him? Not only a rich person, not only a ruler, not only young, but also religious. He has everything. And Jesus doesn't say, oh no, you haven't kept them all. Come on now. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus acknowledged. Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come, take up your cross and follow me. One thing you lack. Now, here very quickly, you know, he's asking him to give up all of his money, right? Huh? Right? I wonder if he had said yes, because we're going to see he walks away sorrowful. He's the only one, by the way, in the Bible that comes to Jesus and kneels before him and goes away empty. Only one in the Bible. Now, I love it. Some commentators, and I'm with them. I have a heart for that too. What happened to the rich young ruler? Did he go off and... I don't think so. I'm really hoping not anyway. That it just didn't click with him right there. I mean, you didn't give your life, maybe you did, but many of us didn't give our lives to Jesus the minute he first came and touched us. The minute something happened or we had an encounter with him, we struggle and we duck and we dive and we go for a while. I want to hope that that's what's going on. Now, what is he saying? Is that saying to all of us, give all your money away? No, but he knew. He knew what this guy needed to do. He knows what you need to do. It's all about priorities, whatever it is in your life. Now you say, oh, John, I know you're talking about money. I don't like really talking about money and giving money away and stuff like that. Listen to this. I'm going to give you a quote, something here you might like to write down. 288, by the way, in 1987, I lost everything. Everything. Mercedes, houses, cars, gone. Membership of several golf clubs, traveling to Europe every year, friends and contacts there, everything I wanted, more or less. And in 1970, in the early 80s, I lost everything. And I'd love to say to you, I gave it all up to follow Jesus. Sorry, Lord, not true. He knew I'd never give it up. He knew I'd hold it this tight that I'd never give it up. I liked being rich. He allowed it all to be taken away. And I'm so grateful he did, because I would not be here today if not. Listen to this, 288 verses. In the Gospels, and one out of every 10 deal with money and possessions. In the Bible, 490 verses deal with faith. 500 in the Bible deal with prayer. In the Bible, 2,000 verses deal with money and possessions. Isn't that amazing? So some people say, well, again, there's suffice to say on this one, he knew what it would take in this guy's life. And I think that's it. We need to prioritize. Is there something? Be willing to give it to him. I don't necessarily mean that he will take it all away. But if there's something, say, Lord, I don't want anything to hinder me. So be ready to do that. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So I got ahead of myself, surmising, wondering. Forgive me for that, but I do wonder. So that's the rich shall be poor. We come to the fourth one. Remember, the first shall be last and the last first. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And then Peter says to him, verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So again here, guys, giving it all up, you get everything. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So whatever you're holding on to be first, give it all up and you'll be first. The principle again, the paradox. Pretty simple one to get. I'm not going to deliberate long over it. I felt those other points were ones the Holy Spirit had me land on. You get it though, don't you? Because human nature, from the time we were little babies, from the time we were walking around, is mine, mine, give it to me. And holding on. And, you know, something happening, I want to be first. The world tells us then as we grew up, you know, push yourself, be first. I mean, we get into life, we get into business, we want to be the best. Whatever we're doing, we want. And the paradox is really, Jesus is saying, no. If you want to be first, be last. The story of the minister who got to the church in Northern Ireland. The pulpit, which steps up to it, way high up. And it was his first charge. And so he arrived with his sermon. 12 pages, beautifully edited and marked and everything, with his sermon, his first charge. And he goes up the pulpit all the way to the top. He stands there and he puts his notes, puffs his chest out, you know. Big shot. Beautiful tones and everything, you know. Northern Irish. Some sort of talking, you see. Bit of British accent. So he gets up and he's about to start his sermon. Shall we open our Bibles? You know, but on the two sides of the pulpit, you know, it's like a turret, like a tower, you know, there's windows. And a gust of wind comes in and blows all his notes out. Out the window, out the other side. And he has no notes. And he's looking at his Bible and he can't even now remember his own name. Never mind what he was going to say, and he's Jesus, and he struggles through, and man, it's just ridiculous. He just does a terrible job, you know. Now, when he went up those steps to go to the pulpit, he marched up like a king, a conquering emperor. But when he finished his sermon, he crawled down. He crawled down the steps, and a little old Northern Irish lady said, if he went up the way he came down, he'd have come down the way he went up. Think about it. First, last verse. Don't put yourself first. There was an assistant pastor here years and years and years and years and years ago. Chuck didn't make it. It's very unusual happening. On a Wednesday night, something happened. He actually came here later, but this guy, Brian, came over to me back then in those days. Said, John, I'm not feeling well. I'm really ill. Chuck's not here. Will you go take the thing, you know, tonight? So I went, oh, holy God, and all the angels in heaven help me now, or something, you know. Of course, sure, why not? And one guy joked, well, you can always tell him a few jokes anyway, you know, keep the thing going. So I said, absolutely. But one guy was there, and he turned to me, and he said to me, you know, I was educated in this college, and he was only a new guy on staff. He's gone from here now, so no names mentioned. I was educated, and I did this, and I did that. And if you like, you know, I feel prepared. I could step in right now and do it. And I said to him, be careful, because with an attitude like that, you'll never be asked. You know, I don't think I said that to him. I'm sorry, I thought that. I didn't say that to him. But you won't, you see, because if you're putting yourself up, that was one thing I really got from Chuck and Romaine. And Brian continues it to the day with the staff and everything here. You don't put yourself up for anything. You're just here, a servant, available. You're called upon like a pencil. You might look at the purple one. I feel today I'm kind of like maybe the purple pencil. You know what I'm saying? The black and the red and the blue might be used quite a bit. But if the purple one is needed, it's there. And that's how I see my role here, as I've got to be older today. There are a lot of younger people here now. It's a new church, and God's doing something different. I may be the purple pencil, but I'm there if the purple color is needed. And so that's the attitude to have. Be first, you'll be last. Be last, you'll be first. Fourth paradox, we've got to move on. We're going to fly through this to the end now, so hold on tight. The first will be last. Oh, sorry, we've dealt with the fourth one, didn't we? Oh, goody, goody, we did. Yes. Now, they were on the road, and they were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and then he took aside the 12 again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory, por favor. Oh, it doesn't say por favor. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'll drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? I said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So once again here, guys, it's funny, isn't it? The humanity of these guys, I'm not going to go over that. We talked about that the last time. They're still looking for position for themselves. So there's great room for humanity here, but we do want to learn from it too. They are human. And by the way, they did wind up. James, we are told, was martyred, and John put in a cauldron of boiling oil and was exiled to Patmos. So they did, of course. Well, when the 10 heard the story about this, verse 21, they heard what was going on. They were greatly displeased with James and John. Some say they were upset with James and John because they were, you know, because they were asking Jesus this and bothering him with this. Others say they were displeased because they were sorry they didn't think of it. I like that too. We don't know. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. And let's not be too emphatic about it because it might get us in trouble when we get there. And whoever of you, verse 44, desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, the Son of Man, the servant of all. This is our fifth paradox. You want to be great, be a servant. We're going to pretty much close with this. We're up on our time. In fact, we're over it. I like to kind of wrap up around this time. So what do we want to just glean from this at the end? Put it in a little capsulize. Let me say here, servant. You know, what's a servant? Anybody here ever seen the thing Downton Abbey? Oh, boy, it's a... Well, it's like in that there's Hudson. He's the servant. What is he called? He's the valet. He's the head waiter. He's the head of the house, you know. And he comes out with the wine and the food and everything, and he has others serving it, and he's watching everything, and he just stands there. He's a servant. He's not dictating. He's just there obeying his master. He doesn't even look at him. He just follows the command. And in that sense, guys, we are called to be servants. I think at the close today, we've just a couple of verses to read and we're done. Listen, again, the famous quote, how do you know if you are a servant? Remember, I told you many, many times, the guy said, how do you feel when you're treated like one? I'm a servant. I want to be the servant of all. Then somebody gives you instructions. I have a modus operandi that in my pastoral role here, whatever order I'm given, provided it's godly, if it's up or down or sideways, I obey it. Just do it. I'm called to be a servant. And I've always told that to younger guys when they come on board. And if you get something you're not happy with, you don't go around complaining to people in the church that you're not happy. You either obey it or you leave. Because a servant is a douloi. You know what a douloi is? A douloi is a slave. You know what the douloi is? It's the opposite to kurios. What's kurios? Kurios is Lord. And he's the master, the one that must be obeyed. Yes, sir, and now. And the douloi bows and obeys. And that's what it is. I share with you, I got to move on, but I do share with you because I think today we don't really have a full idea of the concept of servanthood. I'll be a servant when it pleases me or when it suits me, but don't ask me to do something that wouldn't suit me. So that's for all of us, right? I'm preaching. Let's move on. Verse 46, we're at the end. Now they came to Jericho and he went out. I'm going to read this section to the end and comment very briefly on it because I feel we landed where we needed to for the study today. So as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And many of them warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of mercy, son of David, have mercy on me. And he wasn't about to give up anytime soon. But notice one thing here quickly. He's asking for mercy. I love that. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer. He's calling you. Rise. He's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. Two things, then I'm done. Number one, in his heart, he believed. But nota bene, as they say in Latin, notice sharply, with his mouth he spoke. Now, I know there are prosperity theology people, and there are people saying, oh, believe it, receive it, and mouth it, and speak it out, and you can have whatever you want. That's gobbledygook. We know that. But if you believe in your heart, speak it. Don't speak negative words. Don't talk, my cancer, my sickness, my Alzheimer's, my this, my loss of money, my pain, my heart. Say, no, 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 no. I'm trusting you, God. I'm believing for a miracle. Whatever it takes, I believe in my heart and I speak with my mouth, Jesus, heal me. And I believe people are saying that even right now within themselves here in this sanctuary. Heal me, Jesus. I believe and I trust you, Lord, for whatever, because you know best. And we'll be dealing with that next week. Father knows best. Exciting time ahead next week. Don't miss it. Come back. Same place, same Dove channel into chapter 11 of Mark's gospel. For today, shall we pray? Father, so much in this chapter, big long chapter, But Lord, so much. But Lord, again, today we just want to pray in that, you know, for marriages, you know, that they be strong, and that the devil is hell-bent on destruction, and that it's something you created, and that we all take it serious, and we know we're forgiven for the sins of the past, but we want to be the best in the future, and we want to be one with the bride, with our brides and with our husbands, and just come, Lord Jesus, and bless the union of every marriage in this place, and keep divorce. Let us divorce ourselves from the idea of divorce. And Lord, that it be cast upon us, but we not to abide by, not to take it on, you know, glibly. And yet, Lord, in times where we're led by you, we know, God, but it's your guiding, not the guiding of man, that your permission, your hand of blessing. God, adults becoming as children, help us, Lord, to become, to just be, Lord, as little children. We're so sophisticated, we're so arrogant and so proud, and bring us broken as little children to your throne and use us powerfully. Lord, we pray the rich being poor. We pray, Heavenly Father, we hold tightly to none of the possessions of this world. But not just the possessions, our time, our energy, our money, our finance, anything, God, we give it to you today. The first last and the last first. We have so often put ourselves first. We've also, Lord, been braggadocious and into ourselves big time. Every single one of us, selfish all things. Would you forgive us, Lord? And would you help us, Lord, to consider ourselves last and be placed first by you? Lord, we do want to be great in your kingdom, in your eyes. So, Lord, we present our lives to you at the close of the study today, where we have heard very clearly from you guiding and directing us. Now, by the power of your Spirit, take us out of here, Lord, to live it, to be the servant of all, to be great in your eyes, and to be used powerfully by you in these, the last days. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's family said, Amen. Amen.